You would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45 for our Old Testament reading. We'll be reading verses 11 through 25. As you turn there, I just want to point out that in the hymn that we just sung from Charles Wesley, in the fourth verse, it says, "He all his foes shall quell, shall all our sins destroy." And here in Isaiah 45, we have God's promise that he will accomplish all these things. In the first part of Psalm 45, we see him raising up Cyrus, a Gentile, to bring about his promises. Later on in Isaiah 45, we see some prophecies of Messiah himself. And then at the end of chapter 45, we see that in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And throughout, as we read through this section of Isaiah 45, notice that everything done here is done by the Lord himself. So begin reading in Isaiah 45 and verse 11. "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. No God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, a God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret, in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." For our New Testament reading this morning will be in the book of Mark, chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, going through chapter 12, verse 34. And here in this section, we have Jesus encountering the religious authority of his day in several different situations where they're challenging his authority and they're trying to trap him in his words and in his deeds. And again, he confounds them. And we'll begin reading in chapter 11, verse 27. "And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who said that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her, and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Brethren, if you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 110. As Brother Scott mentioned, we were at the GA last week, and one of the messages, the last message by Fred Malone, was on the subject of the session of Christ. I would have to admit that was what I think may have heard it somewhere, but I had never thought in terms of Christ's present reign as being called the session of Christ. So as we were coming home, we were talking about that idea, and the germ began. And then, as is our wont sometime, over the next four or five days, seemed kind of like years sometimes, the germ developed. And It developed into a message out of Psalm 110, most specifically verse 1. I'm not sure, but that we won't be in Psalm 1 from time to time over the next few months. We would Psalm 110. We're just there's a lot here, a lot more here than I thought there was, as you will see as we work through the passage a bit this morning. Every writer of the first, second, and portions of the third century, every Christian writer who wrote any kind of a commentary or note on Psalm 110 considered it to be a messianic hymn. The Jews had always considered it to be a messianic hymn until Jesus came. And you will see why they had problems with that after Jesus came as we work our way through this. I think most of us clearly recognize this is a messianic psalm. I would point out that the last time a group of believers, not an individual believer, but the last time a group of believers saw our Lord, He was right in the midst of them. He was blessing them. He'd been teaching them. And it was as though suddenly an invisible hand just reached down and lifted Him up. We've seen it on TV. We know how those things work. So suddenly He just rises up while blessing them and vanishes bodily into heaven. So where did He go? Where is He now? What is He doing now? Our text this morning, Psalm 110, primarily verse 1, reads thusly. It is a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That particular portion of this psalm is quoted by Jesus Christ Himself in all three of the synoptic gospels. That'd be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's in Matthew 22:44, Mark 12:36, and Luke 20:42. It's quoted by Peter during his great message on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:34. It's quoted by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:13. In fact, it's quoted or referred to by New Testament writers more than any other psalm in the Old Testament. I mean, it seems to be an extremely important passage. We live in a day and age which I think could be fairly described as an age of despair. We talked about this a little bit this morning, my lady and I. Charlene says that people like despair. That's why George Jones was so popular. And it could well be. Well, we didn't start out with George Jones. We started out with Peggy Lee, who sung in my parents' age day, but when my wife was a little girl, Is That All There Is? Today, with the wonder of YouTube, you can just call up Peggy Lee, and there she is singing, Is That All There Is? I would probably encourage you to do that. If you're unfamiliar with it, it won't mean a thing to you. If you kind of remember it in kind of a warm, fuzzy way, and you go back and listen to the words, it will be very, very sad. It will be, talk about what is the meaning of life. It doesn't have any meaning. That's the message of Peggy Lee's Is That All There Is? Now, when I was a young man and coming to maturity, assuming I reached it in my 20s, which would be quite an assumption, the poet, the author of the great anti-war movement was a man named Kurt Vonnegut. Won a Pulitzer Prize for Slaughterhouse-Five. He wrote a book called Cat's Cradle. And, of course, a number of songwriters picked up on that because he was so influential. Cat's Cradle included a creation account. The creation account kind of went like this. In the beginning, God created the earth, and He looked down upon it in His cosmic loneliness. Now, right there, you probably realize this isn't going into a good place. So He said, let's make living creatures out of mud. so that mud can see what we've done. So God created every living creature that moves, and one of those creatures was man. Mud, as man, alone could speak with God. So God leaned in close to man and spoke to him. And man asked the question, "What's the purpose of all this?" God says, "Does everything have to have a purpose?" The man said, "Certainly. So I'll just leave that to you to think up one for all this." And he went away. Emptiness. What's the purpose of anything? There's a warning going around the internet about kind of the modern equivalent of Kurt Vonnegut, Netflix, and a series that's running now on Netflix. And like most Netflix series, you can stream the whole thing. You could binge on it all night and watch every episode if you wanted. I wouldn't recommend it, particularly in this case. It's about a children's book, a young adult book called 13 Reasons Why. Apparently, 13's Reason Why is very, very popular in high schools and junior college level kids. And it's the story of a young girl who commits suicide. And as she's contemplating suicide, she writes 13 people and leaves little clues as to why she's doing it. Now, in the book, she's certifiably unstable. In the series on Netflix, she isn't. She's being bullied. She has self-esteem issues. She's not being treated right by peers, by teachers, by parents. And she becomes convinced that her suicide is for all of their good and they will all learn valuable lessons from it. That doesn't sound like a very wise message to be sending to people in our age who already think life is meaningless, who worship at the altar of despair, to be sending them a message that life will be better and other people will be better off if I kill myself, seems to be playing right to the subjective mindset of our age. This is not exactly a new issue. Early in the 5th century, the bishop of Hippo, Augustine, said, "Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." Men have restless hearts. They've always had restless hearts. And the only place we're going to find meaning for our lives, significance for our lives, rest for our hearts, is that rest in the Lord. And that's why Paul, when he prayed for the Ephesians, he prayed something like this, and join me in prayer. "As I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward the saints, I gave thanks for you, and I give thanks for these thy people, Lord. I pray that you will grant to them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that you would allow the eyes of their hearts to be enlightened by your Spirit, so that each of them may know more fully what's the hope to which they've been called, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance they have as saints, what's the immeasurable greatness of your power toward all of us who believe, because you are working out with your great might what has been begun and finished through the raising of the dead of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places." Lord, I pray your blessing upon this message, that we would come to see that our security, our meaning, our significance is in Christ, and that then we would be enabled by your Spirit, having our wills transformed, that we would live lives worthy of our calling, for thy glory, for thy name's sake, for the extension of thy kingdom. Amen. Psalm 110 is absolutely foundational. Foundational to what? To everything. Particularly this passage. It's foundational to everything that presently exists and everything that ever will exist. If you will look at Psalm 110, you will see the first four verses primarily speak of the present. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, and then things going on that go on that are going on at the present. But when we move from verse 4 over to verse 5 and to the end of the psalm, you will see a succession of future tenses. I will, I will, I will, I will. All those are things that are going to happen after this present age. And they are very, very significant. And that's probably why we're going to have to return to Psalm 110 in the coming months and examine them as well. There are certain things, brethren, that are just bedrock truths. Everybody who's ever lived and everybody who ever will live is simply going to have to be brought to the place or come to the place where they adjust themselves to those bedrock truths. Now, when they're babies, maybe they don't understand this, but as they grow up, they realize there is such a thing as gravity, for instance. That's a bedrock. You're here on Earth, it's a bedrock truth. Gravity is always going to be there. You know, we know what time the sun's going to come up, 150 years and 3 days from now. And we know what time it's going to go down, depending on where you are on the Earth. I mean, those things are just set. As long as everything remains, those things are set. The movement of the spheres are set. The positions of the stars in the heavens are set. Everybody has to adjust to that reality. What's the primary central fact of this psalm? It revolves around one individual. Not God the Father. God the Son. Sooner or later, every man is going to have to deal with the reality of the individual who is sitting at the right hand of God. And it can be resisted. It can be doubted. It can be denied. People can say, oh, I just don't believe that. I'm happy you do. But if it's good for you, that's fine. It's not good for me. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a man, you're a family, you're a community, you're a nation, you're an empire, you're a whole civilization. They're all going to have to ultimately deal with the fact there is a person, a individual, seated at the right hand of God. He is at the center of everything. And this psalm tells us what he's doing right now. And it tells us what he's going to do in the future, and absolutely nothing is going to change that. And our significance, the meaning of our life, depends upon being rightly related to that person. What he's doing, and rightly understanding what he's going to do. Now, chronologically, if you'll turn with me to the passage that Mike just finished reading, over in Mark 12, we want to look at the very next verse. The passage Mike read to us began with individuals questioning Jesus, whose authority are you operating under? Who gave you the authority to come in here and teach anything? You know, it's kind of, where were you educated? Who's your boss? Who's in charge of you? Where did you get your authority? And as each of those groups came and questioned him, in the background, it was, who are you to be teaching these sort of things? Oftentimes, Jesus would say, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. I mean, you don't understand what the scripture, hey, are you just not reading the scriptures right? In fact, at the end of that, he tells a group, you're wrong. It's only when someone comes and asks him a question, seemingly sincerely wanting to know the answer, and Jesus says, love the Lord with all your heart. Love your neighbors yourself. And the fellow agrees with Jesus that there's any difference at all. Up to that point, all the arguments have been, what authority are you here for? And Jesus says, well, I'm not even going to tell you. Because clearly, you really don't want to know. You don't like the authority I represent. The last one, he says, you know, you're very, very close to the kingdom of heaven. And at that point, nobody wants to talk to him anymore. Because they really don't like the direction this is going in. The very next verse, verse 35 of Acts 12, I'll get to it in a moment here. As he's teaching in the temple, Jesus himself introduces a subject. It's almost like he says, you know, in light of all the things that have been asked here, and everything you've heard me say, and the fact that you don't have anything else to say, you know, you really ought to go back and consider what the 110th Psalm says. Jesus teaches, and he asks, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Now, everybody that heard him knows that's what they teach. The Messiah is going to be the son of David. And then Jesus says, well, David himself in the Holy Spirit, in the inspired word of God, in Psalm 110 declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And he used the ancient Hebrew translated into the Greek, the Lord Yahweh, Jehovah, God the Father, said to my master, Kurios, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. So then Jesus says, if David calls him Lord, if David calls him master, if David calls him his king, in a sense, how can he be his son? So you guys are all teaching this. Well, how can David's son be his Lord? Now, you notice that in verse 37, the crowd thought that was great. Because basically what he's done, he's put all the religious leaders of the day on the spot. They've been teaching all this. He's been saying, I don't think you understand what you're reading anyway. And now he offers a brilliant expose of that fact. You've been teaching this? Have you ever thought about what you're teaching? How can the Son of David be his Lord, be his master? Now, the scribes had all agreed the Messiah had to be a descendant of David. But they didn't like where this was going. Jesus is now pressing them about that. Now, that just sets the stage for this. Because if we move forward, and this is going to be probably 4 or 5 days, because we're in that last week. We're in the Passion Week. It may be 2 days later. But the whole circumstance has changed. Jesus is not in the temple publicly where there's a crowd around. He's been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been through a couple of minor background trials. And now, it's probably before dawn, he's in a trial from which they would love to give him a capital punishment sentence. If you move to Mark 14, looking with me at verse 61, we're picking this up right in the middle of the interrogation. The high priest is examining Jesus. They've had all these witnesses in. I mean, up in verse 56, there's all kinds of false witnesses come. Some are standing up. They're bearing false witness. But ultimately, we move down to verse 61. The high priest himself takes command here. And the high priest asked Jesus 2 questions. It looks like 1, but it's 2. The questions are this. Are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one? Are you the Messiah? Is what he's asking. And then he's asking, are you the son of the blessed? Are you the son of God? Now here's the point. Here's why it's important to divide the 2 questions. It's not blasphemy to claim to be the Messiah. People were coming out of the woodwork claiming to be the Messiah. Today, people are coming out of the woodwork claiming to be the Messiah. The church that burned up in Waco is because David Koresh thought he was the Messiah. I mean, these sort of things happen. That isn't blasphemy. It may be crazy. It may be against the law. It's not blasphemy. But of course, to claim to be God, when God is one, under Jewish law, would be blasphemy. What does Jesus say? Verse 62, I am. Now, which question is he answering? Well, we think, I don't think there's much doubt at all, he's answering both questions with yes, I am. But he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't leave any doubt in their mind. He says, not only I am, but you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Now, he has just referred to Psalm 110, verse 1. You're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, of the power. And you're going to see him, next phrase, coming with the clouds of heaven. You know, when he said, coming with the clouds of heaven, there must have been a gasp that went out of that room. Because they would have known exactly what he's referring to. Turn with me and mark this place over to Daniel 7. Daniel 7 describes a phenomenal scene in heaven. A scene in which a great throne is set up, and the Ancient of Days is sitting upon the throne, and there's all kinds of phenomenal things going on around him. And then if we were to move down to verse 13, that great throne's there, the Ancient of Days is sitting upon that throne, and in these night visions, Daniel says, this is what I saw, this is what I beheld, and I saw this with the clouds of heaven. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And that individual, that Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. It's universal. It's the central fact of the passage. It's inescapable. There's no exceptions. Every nation, people, tribe, and tongue, and language group is ultimately going to serve him. He will have dominion and glory and a kingdom over all of them. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Wow. No wonder there was a gasp. Now go back over to our passage here. He's standing before the leaders of the Sanhedrin. He's being questioned by the high priest. These are the individuals who have the authority to turn him over to Pilate and demand his death. And of course, that is their intent. He's not with a crowd of people who might, at least some of them, be on his side because he's done good things for them. He's all alone in the darkness after his arrest, and everybody's abandoned him. And he says, you, Caiaphas, and you, members of the Sanhedrin, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and you will see him coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, what Jesus has done there, on the last night before his physical death, probably within hours, probably maybe 12 hours of his physical death, he's spoken in terms of the 110th Psalm, that first verse. He has united that verse with the heavenly vision of Daniel 7, 13, and 14. And he's identified himself to be the person at the center of both those passages. Of course, when he does that, the response of the high priest is, you've heard it yourself. What does he deserve? And they said, death. It's the death sentence. You may question yourself a little bit about this term, the Son of Man. Jesus loved to call himself the Son of Man. It's recorded in our text 84 times he refers to himself that way. Just to give you a couple examples. When the fellow was let down through the roof, you know, his friends brought him, they opened up the roof, they let him down in the midst of the crowd. Jesus looks down at him and says, brother, your sins are forgiven you. And of course, a ripple goes through the crowd. Only God can forgive sins. So Jesus says, well, what's the hardest? What's harder, to forgive his sins or to heal him? But so you'll know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. He turns to the guy and says, friend, take up your bed, arise and walk. And he does. When questions arose about his disciples, you know, harvesting wheat as they pass through the field on the Sabbath, he says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 13, 41, is he's explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares. He says, the day is going to come when the Son of Man will send his angels to gather out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all lawbreakers, and they'll all be thrown in the fiery furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They didn't miss it at all. When he said, you're going to see this happening, he was saying, you're going to see me in that place and you're going to be on the receiving end. And the high priest tore his garment and they sentenced him to death. Now, is there any doubt at all in any of our minds that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the individual who right now and until the day comes that it's determined is seated at the right hand of God the Father? I mean, he's there right now. It is a physical place in some phenomenal way that we cannot fully grasp. Everything you are, everything you ever be, rests on that truth. It's absolutely central to our understanding of the Christian life, because when these passages, when his present position and what he's doing are brought to bear in the rest of the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, how we live our Christian life is based upon the fact he's there and what he's doing. That's the power to live the Christian life to the glory of God. Now, turn with me to Acts 2. I mentioned this just in passing. Acts 2 is the great message of Peter on the day of Pentecost. He uses a lot of scripture. In verses 17 through 21, he quotes extensively from Joel 2. In verses 25 through 28, he quotes from Psalm 16. In verse 30, he paraphrases and makes reference to the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. But his clinching argument, and it's been scripture all the way, his clinching argument is in verses 34 and 35. And what he says there, he's referring right back to Psalm 110. He quotes it. And then he says in verse 36, so let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, God has made this one both Lord and Christ. That would be this Jesus whom you crucified. No wonder they were cut to the heart. No wonder they said, men of Israel, what shall we do? And it's repent and be baptized. You need to change your mind about who that was that you crucified, because this is where he is. Now you may think, you know, that was a pretty popular day to be a Christian anyway, a new Christian, the 3,000 people getting saved, and nobody could mess with them because they were the majority right then. Well, if we go to a couple of weeks later, over into Acts 5, Peter and James, John, others, perhaps all the apostles have been arrested any number of times by this time. They're in pretty serious circumstances. We move down to verse 27. They bring a number of the apostles, Peter certainly in the midst, maybe all of them are there, and they set them down before the council. The high priest himself, same high priest, is questioning them. And he says, listen, back in Acts 4, except he doesn't say Acts 4, he says, the last time you were here before us, we strictly charge you not to teach in this man's name. But you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you're trying to bring this man's blood on us. And listen to Peter and the apostles' answer. It's in verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. That's whether you like it or not. We don't have a choice here. Then he says in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging upon a tree. Past tense. But God has exalted him at his right hand as leader, as prince, as ruler, and as savior. It's the same word, leader, prince, ruler, and as savior. He is Lord and he is savior. That's not past tense, that's present tense. He did that to give repentance to Israel and to give forgiveness of sins. And Caiaphas And Sanhedrin, we are witnesses of these things, and we're not the only witnesses. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to all those who obey the Holy Spirit. So there actually is a bit of a sense there. That listening to the Holy Spirit confirms the fact that you're His. We have to be rightly oriented to our circumstances with the one that's sitting at the right hand of God, both presently and for the future. We've got to be rightly oriented to Him. And He's seated at the right hand of God. Now you can imagine the response of the high priest of the Sanhedrin. Verse 33 tells us, you don't have to imagine it, let's kill him. You know, if Gamaliel hadn't stood up and offered very sound advice, careful here, if this is not of God, it'll be like all those other ones. But if this is of God, you're going to be fighting God and you're not going to win. You know, there's a sense in which every lost person should heed Gamaliel's words. He has set His holy king upon His holy hill. All right? And every knee ultimately is going to come to bow and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Saved and lost are going to identify that. But it'll be too late for the lost. If this is of God, you should accept it and not oppose it. Gamaliel convinced them. They beat them real good and let them go. And the sort of thing they did is the sort of thing that's recounted right at the end of the Gospel of Mark. And you don't need to turn there. Last couple of verses. Kind of goes back to the ascension. Now, the Lord Jesus speaking to them, verse 19, and He's taken up into heaven. And after He's taken up into heaven, verse 19 says, He sat down at the right hand of God. Well, that certainly connects very nicely to Psalm 110:1, doesn't it? All right. Then what did they do? Well, they went out and they preached everywhere. They went out and proclaimed His message, His words, His works everywhere. Well, what did the Lord do? The Lord was working with them and He was confirming the message by accompanying signs. He gave them the ability to perform the miracles that gave them in the audience to proclaim the gospel. And that's really how Christianity, the church, got started. Now, when the apostolic age ended, you didn't need those miracles anymore because they, in the midst of doing the miracles, the Holy Spirit was moving upon these holy men and they inscripturated everything we need for life and godliness. So the canon was closed. So what are the accompanying signs that the one seated at the right hand of God gives now to validate the witness as we preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Changed lives. New creations in Christ. All things having passed away and all things having become new. And that's what's so dangerous about a gospel that proclaims, come as you are, stay as you are, just add Jesus to your God rack. Because there is no testimony in that. There's no validation of the message in that. These individuals that Mark records when he was sent into heaven, they must have been bewildered. Now, what is going to happen now? And of course, a couple of angels were standing there beside him and said, well, he'll be back and you'll see him come exactly the same way back. But now you've got business. What happened on the other side of those clouds? Well, he entered the throne room of heaven, no doubt. There, if angels shouted for joy when the stars were hung in the heavens, perhaps there was a phenomenal shout for joy when Jesus returns to the throne room. This would be speculation, but you got to have angels. You got to have the spirits of just men made righteous. You got to just mighty throng there. If there was a phenomenal noise, it would have been phenomenal. But at some point, it's overwhelmed by one voice. Perhaps there's absolute silence. And in that voice, the same voice that spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration, the same voice that spoke at Jesus' baptism, would have said, sit down at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. We know of two other times when an individual sees Jesus in heaven. Both times he's standing up. As Stephen's about to die, being stoned to death, in the process of dying. In Acts 7:56, he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing as though to receive him at the right hand of God." And the Apostle John, perhaps three, four decades later, on the Isle of Patmos, hears a voice in Romans 1:12, and he turns to see that voice. He sees seven golden lampstands, which later will be explained to be manifestation, the symbols of the churches of the living God, of the church of the living God in localities. And in the midst of those lampstands is one like the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is amidst his people. He is with his local churches. He's with his people in every sense of the word. That's the central fact, not only of life on earth, but of the entire universe, of all creation. In a remarkable sense, beyond our comprehension, our full understanding, there is a being who is sovereign over everything. And from that position of sovereign rule, he works out all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Brother, he's been in charge all the time. He's been reigning all along. He's been there in heavenly splendor since he ascended. And he's there, he promised he's there preparing a place for those that are his. Those that his Father chose, that he set his electing love on before the foundation of the world. Those he called in time and granted faith and repentance. And he's coming again. And he's coming in clouds of glory. Psalm 110 is proclaiming the truth that Jesus Christ is now enthroned in a victorious reign. That victorious reign will climax in the final subjugation of all his enemies. And the remainder of the New Testament passages that refer to his position are all meant to strengthen our faith and our confidence in his purposes over our lives. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, use this message to undergird our faith and strengthen our walk, that we may be a clear and effectual testimony of the reality of your kingdom in and over our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.